We're continuing on in our discussion of the Abba Father series. And we've gone over a number of the characteristics of God as our Father and characteristics that are revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus here on earth, which allows us to know the Father as our Father. And this is tremendously important because there is the principle in the scripture of renewing the mind. And spiritual truth goes from the Holy Spirit through the human spirit to the mind, not the reverse. And so it is important that we come to that place of knowing who God is. It would take all of eternity to know all about God, but here we can take into consideration some factors of who the Father is in the person of Jesus Christ and see Him as He really is, expanding our knowledge of that name. And as that name and the knowledge of that name grows, certain things happen in our life. Those characteristics of the Father meet needs in our own life. And I can safely say that over the years, I don't know of any other concept that God has given to us that has borne greater fruit in the counseling ministry than this Abba Father series. And so it behooves us to look into this. And this morning I want to talk about looking at Father, at the Father lover. And when I say the lover, I mean a lover as a father can only love, not in the sense or the secular sense of a lover. Because I don't know of any other characteristic nor attribute of God so pronounced in the Bible as is the love of God. I heard a speaker one time say that great emphasis is given to the love of God, but there's more in Scripture concerning the wrath of God. That might well be because we know the wrath of God is directed toward all unrighteousness, but never directed toward His children. And as His children were the recipients of His love and not of His wrath. And yet, unfortunately, what has been created in the minds of most Christians over the years is God as a cosmic policeman, mean, just waiting for us to step out of line. And it is pretty difficult for us to worship and to acknowledge and to be intimate with a Father when our concept of that Father is so negative. A young lady a number of years ago came in, and she had tremendous problems concerning blasphemy of God, blasphemous thoughts. And it was thought at first that there might be some demonic oppression here. And they called me into the situation, and I asked her if she was angry at God. You're mad at God? And she said, I'm so mad at Him. And it boiled down that the problem was her anger towards God. She had blasphemous thoughts because she was mad at Him. And the anger had to be dealt with. That was the basic problem. And many times what we do is that we blame God for situations and circumstances that befall us. It seems that we want to blame or have to blame somebody. But in her case, Satan had tricked her into blaming God for what was wrong, rather than trusting God to become and to appropriate what is right. And it's a tragedy because of that unrenewed mind that a young girl went through all the problems that she did. And she was scared to death by her thought processes when the true problem was simply the basis of anger that she was operating under. Now, what we need to do is change from a pattern of thinking that God is anything less than all that the Bible says He is toward us as His children. And as we look into the life of the Lord Jesus, and as we mentioned previously in the one under seeing God as our Father friend, that the bottom line of any type of relationship is the willingness to lay down our life for that relationship. And Jesus said that there is no greater love than a person lay down his life for his friend. Well, that goes to any relationship, a true relationship. And that shows love. And so Jesus put his life on the line to establish that relationship. And throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament, the thing that comes through over and over and over and over again is that sacrificial love of God. Now then, let's look for a moment as we get into this at some characteristics of love. We know that there are several words in the Greek for love, three major ones that we'll talk about, two are mentioned in the Bible. There is the physical love of eros, E-R-O-S, and eros is a physical love, a sexual love. There is phileo, a friendly love, a fondness. We find that expression used in John 20 or 21, where Jesus is confronting Peter, and Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me as you would God the Father? Do you love me with an agape love, a love that is expressed mainly by its actions and not by its emotions?" And Jesus or Peter replies and says, "Lord, you know that I phileo you. I have a fond, warm, emotional feeling towards you." And that was repeated, that interplay, three times. There's an emotional response to love. Now, unfortunately, that's where most of us focus in. Most of the misconceptions of love fall into that emotional area and arena. Why? Because we have been programmed all of our lives to look basically to our feelings as the final, absolute authority. And then we're programmed. Now, several years ago, that mushy movie came out called Love Story. And boy, it just swept across the nation and so on. Well, that conditioned a lot of people to what they thought love truly is. And unless there is a feeling of love, they feel that there is no love. And again, going back to the feelings or the emotions as the final authority. Now, I've had many a person come in for counseling and said, "The feeling's gone." And I'll say, "Whoopee, what do you want me to do about it?" Because if your marriage is just based upon the feeling, then you have never really allowed the Holy Spirit to come in and allow that agape love of God to be shed abroad in your hearts, overflowing into the lives of other people. Romans 5:5. And so what we find here, where the feeling becomes the final authority, if I don't feel love, consequently there isn't love. That's not true. Not if I belong to the Lord Jesus, I'm a child of God. Because we find that love is not a feeling, that agape love is not a feeling, it's a person. 1 John 4:18, in fact, the whole basically the whole chapter of fourth chapter of 1 John, the Epistle of John, is dealing with this agape love. And it's love that shows by demonstration, by action, rather than by feeling, that love that God gives. Now, it's very important that we recognize it as an action, as a person, rather than as a feeling, because we are called in this world to love the unlovable and like the unlikable, as well as loving the lovable and the likable. And that's an impossibility if it's based upon our feeling, because there's a natural affinity that we find in friendship. But we don't have that natural affinity for everybody. We're not called to be close friends with everybody. But we are called to love everybody. And so we can't have that based upon emotion. Because there's natural prejudice that we have been taught in growing up and so on. So we have to realize that this love is something far more than that. Turn with me to the Epistle of John, third chapter, because there we find, a description here in action of this love. In John 3, 1 John 3, verses 16 and 17 and 18, where he says this, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Now, that was the bottom line. And then he says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has the world's goods, now this, here's the action, and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, don't tell me about your love, you show me your love. The old saying, a picture is worth a thousand words, is that it? Whatever. I would say the same thing here. Demonstrate your love, don't tell me your love. Little children, let us not love it with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, simply allow God to be God in you and through you into the lives of other people. That kind of love is simply we become a channel of that person who is love to be channeled through us into the lives of other people. Whether there's a feeling there or not, you do not have to have a feeling to be filled with love. Because your emotional part of you, the soul, might not yet be brought into obedience to your spirit. Or is it rightly expressing that love emotion? And so what you have to do is wait as the power of the Holy Spirit begins to force through your spirit that soul into line and begins to express what we call the spirit-filled emotions or the fruit of the spirit of love, joy, peace, and so on. But don't get upset because you don't feel love any more than you should get upset that when you give thanks and you don't feel thankful. Or you're to rejoice and you don't feel joyful. We do that by faith. Now then, how do you prove your love? How do you demonstrate it? By doing, not by feeling. And that's what God has done for us. Not only does he, that agape love, he says, look, I love you. The emotional part is not even a question because I love you with all that love is, but I am directing my love towards you by what I do as well as what I say. And the bottom line was the Lord Jesus giving his life for us. Now, we see that as agape love, but let's go a little bit farther then and look at the characteristics of what that agape love is as a person. And let's turn to that love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. And here we have enumerated, laid out, the characteristics of what agape love is. And each one of these characteristics is simply God himself working in us. And not only this is God, but it is what God has made us to be in the inward man, in that created human spirit. You have all of these characteristics of love. You have all the love, agape love, that you can possibly get. And through the renewing of the mind, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, this begins to be demonstrated in your life. So let's look at this. Now, unfortunately, in this passage, it has been taught as a tool or a weapon to pound people over the head. And I remember years and years ago being taught by various speakers to go through and substitute my name for love to show how far I was from the standard that they were espousing. And it would really put me up on a guilt trip. And I'd go along, Jim Craddock is patient, I knew that was not true. Jim Craddock is kind, I knew that was partially true. Jim Craddock is not jealous, I knew that was true. And so on and so forth. And I would get under the pile, the guilt trip, until I realized that God is love, and this is who God is, and it is God who is making this to become true in my life. Because in his recreated work in my human spirit, this is what I have. This is who I am right now as my present possession. And that is being now expressed outwardly, simply becoming what I already am. So let's look at this. Love is patient. God is patient. So we know that part of this agape love is patience. Well, now, why patience? Why not something else? Patience or impatience is a very real factor because we find in James 1, 2 through 8 that patience is the, let's call it the virtue of maturity or endurance. This word patience is patiently enduring hardship. Now, I think everybody in this room can be patient toward, let's say, other people. But let me ask, How many of us are patient when our wives run late? You lay on the horn, beep, beep, beep. Or with our children, or vice versa. In those very intimate areas, we find that many times our patience runs thin. Well, if our patience runs thin, what is it really demonstrating? That our agape love is not being expressed. I was on this tour in Israel, and there was the youngest couple on there, very close friend, but she runs late consistently. And I took some moving pictures on a telephoto lens of as he was waiting for her to come out. And I must admit that this young man has tremendous patience. He shifted from one leg to the other, and vice versa, and put his hands on his hip. And finally she came running out in all a flutter because everybody in the bus was waiting for her. And he just took her by the arm and just walked on. It'd probably been me. I'd have been dancing up and down, screaming, shouting, demonstrating my spiritual maturity by my impatience. Well, it's an area that we need to work in because patience is what is just a signpost of that spiritual maturity. Now, what if we're very impatient? What should we do? Get under a guilt trip? No. Go talk to the Lord and say, now, God, this is your business in my life. I want to be patient. So reveal to me the things that are hindering from me from becoming outwardly what I am totally and absolutely inwardly. In other words, Father, show to me what is hindering that new creation that I am in Christ from just blossoming out in my life. And He'll do that. He'll reveal that. It'll be an exciting thing. So that's the first thing. But the second, love is kind. Now again, bring these down to the most intimate relationships you have. This is a characteristic of the Father. The Father is infinitely patient with you. You cannot stretch His patience. As His child, He is infinitely kind towards you. Now, I'm not saying this. It's what the Bible says. I don't care whether you feel this to be true or not. That doesn't change the fact that it is true. That God is all of these things to you in such a measure that there is no way that you could measure it, because we know in 1 John 3, the Gospel of John, the third chapter in the 34th verse, where he says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." He gives to us the Spirit without measure, so there's no way that you can say that God is not this to you. You might not be experiencing it in your life, but you do have it in your life because you have the Lord Jesus in you. And it's simply learning how to unleash what you are inwardly, so it becomes expressed outwardly. We'll talk about that. Love is not jealous. I had a person come up and say, wait a minute. You say that God is not jealous, and yet the Bible says in another place, God is a jealous God. Is there a contradiction here? No. Because here we're talking about jealousy of, as opposed to other places in the Bible where God is jealous for. Now, being jealous for something means that you're jealous in a sense of protecting, of keeping. He jealously watches over us. He guards us. Am I jealous for my daughter? Am I jealous for my son? Am I jealous for my wife? Of course. Am I jealous of them? No. Because jealousy means that they have something that I want. And that's the type of jealousy here. There's nothing that we have that God wants. But He jealously watches over us, protecting us, keeping us. And there is that difference. That's what He is to us. Now, God does not brag, and He is not arrogant. Do we ever see this in the life of the Lord Jesus? Absolutely. Do we see it in the life of the Old Testament saints? Absolutely. There is that humility of character that is so beautiful. Now, what is humility? Learning godly groveling? No. You learn that when the IRS checks out your income tax forms. And in the Wizard of Oz comic strip, there was a cute little byplay one time, as there was the King of Oz sitting on the throne, and there was this person groveling before him. And he's the king of Israel says, "That's fantastic. Where did you learn to grovel like that?" And he said, "Well, I've been checked by the IRS 12 times. That's not what it's talking about. I am convinced that true humility in the Bible is where we come to that place to allow God to be God in us. And we quit playing the part of ourselves. But we die to self. We simply allow God to be God in us. In other words, instead of the self-life, we simply come under the authority of the Holy Spirit, where He is living His life through us, the Lord Jesus, in and through the Holy Spirit. Instead of Jim Craddock doing it, it's God doing it through me. That's true humility. What is pride? Pride has two sides to it. There's an arrogant pride, but there's a perverse pride. A person who has a poor self-image has as much pride on the reverse side of that spectrum as those who have a superiority complex and are arrogant. Because the poor self-image guy is saying, "Nobody's going to do it for me, I've got to do it myself." And they're on a phenomenal do-it-yourself program. And they do not allow God to be God in their life. And that is humility. Major Ian Thomas says, "What is godliness?" And he says, "Godliness is God's capacity to be God in us. It's His problem, not ours." Now, these are things that God are. Now, God does not act unbecomingly. Now, think of that for a moment. If you've had in your mind that God is that cosmic policeman in heaven waiting for you to step out of line. I had this thought for a long while, that God the Father was in heaven waiting for me to step out of line. And man, I wanted to know Jesus because I knew he was a little bit milder. Now, what I was really saying is that God, the Father, would act unbecomingly toward me. That He would act out of character. But that's what I thought He was. And what a tragedy that this impression of God has been so burned indelibly in the minds of Christians. That God is that God of wrath sitting in heaven, waiting to judge us, always for the wrong. And we live under constant guilt trip. Fear, dread of what He will do to us. God doesn't act unbecomingly to us. He does not seek His own. He does not selfishly seek His own. Now let's think on that for a minute. You read Philippians, the second chapter, 6th to the 12th verse. In one of the most self-sacrificial acts, the Lord Jesus voluntarily gave up the right to exercise His deity independent from the Father. Which meant that He took upon Himself a human body. And never ever again would He act independently of the Father. But this was a volitional choice. And because He did that and came to the point of death, willing to die, a great paradox, that God should be able to die, would die, could die. He has a name that is above every other name, and that name is Jesus. His fleshly, or name in the flesh, the human part of that. And so we find that in His humanity, and that name that expresses the humanity of the Lord Jesus, that name is above every other name, and there's phenomenal power in that name. But here was the self-sacrificial act that He did not seek His own. Now, is He going to seek what's best for us? Wait a minute. Look at my life. I am messed up beyond degree. I've had the worst background, blah, blah, blah. God didn't choose to give that to you. That's what man chose. Man kissed off God in the garden. You go your way, God. Now you just stay out of my life. I'm going my way because I want to be God in my own right. I want to be God in the form of man, and that's what He said in the garden. And that's what man has tried to be. And what man does all throughout history is to create gods in his own image. Because he tries to be God in the form of man. And he can't. It falls way short. Man chose this. God doesn't put that upon us. He gives us the escape from that by being able and willing and provide the authority for us to change that. There's a principle in the Bible. The sins of the parents are passed on to the third and fourth generation. What breaks that? God Himself. He's the one who breaks that. He is not going to seek his own. He seeks our benefit, our welfare. He is concerned for us. He is desperate for us. I don't believe, other than, of course, the revealing of the Holy Spirit, but
in a human sense, that you can really understand perhaps the sacrifice of a father in giving your son until you have your own children.
And to realize that you would take that life that is so very precious to you, and I suppose on a given situation you might give it for, in certain circumstances, to somebody you love very dearly and so on, but would you take that innocent, precious, spotless little boy or girl and sacrifice that child for a Skid Row bum, for a Hitler, for a Stalin? God did. You see, he would seek our own. And if God gave that which was most precious to him, do you think he would withhold anything? God does not act selfishly. He has our best interests at heart at all times. No matter what has happened to you or what is happening to you, he has your benefit, your concern, your welfare, first and foremost in his mind. Don't look at the outward circumstances of life to draw your conclusions as your final authority, because they're always wrong. Look only to the Word of God. And that's why we come here as our final authority, the Word of God. This is what God is to us. He is not provoked. How many here feel that sometime or other they have provoked God? All of us. And it's very interesting. A lot of times, you know, we'll do something fun to escape the punishment. I remember in my high school days, I was dating my wife at the time, and we were all quite fearful of her father, who was about 6'4". He was a string bean, but he had about a 12-foot stride, and he was fast. But we'd get two doors down. We'd take a bunch of big rocks and throw them real high and real hard late at night so they would hit that roof and sound like an explosion. And then we would take off like banshees, because here came this guy shooting out the door with murderous intent upon his heart. He never did catch us, and I don't think he ever knew that it was me, or he'd not allowed me to marry his daughter. We provoked him, but we throw a lot of bricks at God, and he doesn't get provoked. I had a little mother come in one time, and she said, "I'm so mad at God, I cussed him out this morning." And she really did. I said, "Well, let's come over here at the window." And we went and looked out the window and said, "What do you see out there?" She said, "Well, the parking lot." "What do you see out there?" She said, "A couple of cars." I said, "You don't see God laying down there?" She said, "He's not Humpty Dumpty. You didn't knock him off his throne." You can't provoke God. You see, in her anger at God, she was blaming God because she has a wrong concept of God. And coming back to realize, this is who God is to me. And you might have to read this over and over again and say to yourself, this is who God is to me. This is who God is to me. And say it over and over and over again. But don't base your worship upon feeling. I can't tell you how many times that I go into worship of the Lord. And I mean into real intimacy with no feeling of intimacy, no feeling of closeness, no feeling that God is anywhere but 10 billion light years away. And go in and have a great time with the Lord simply by faith.
And not with a sense of feeling. I used to think it would be so much easier if my feelings were correlated with what the Word is asking me to do.
Well, that would be true, but then that would be the motivating power come from the emotions or the soul, rather than from faith. Paul says, we walk by faith, not by the senses. And we've got to realize that. Now, it's really difficult in all of our lives to stop and say, I discount my feelings in favor of the Word of God. It is, I believe that other than the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we really can't do that, because we're so geared to our emotions and to our mind and so on.
But he is the one that allows us to do that. And it takes time. There will be a point where your emotions come back and are correlated with that human spirit filled with the Holy Spirit. And they do express that. But don't let your feelings trip you up. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. A lot of times when we sin, what do? Wait for the punishment. Does God punish? No. Even when I sin? No. What does he do? He's already done it. 2,000 years, he provided forgiveness. There's a great difference between forgiveness and punishment. So what do? We provide the punishment and blame it on God. I've sinned. That's a crime. A crime needs to be punished. I am guilty. Zap. We've done it. Because we have a misconception of who God is as a lover. Now let's look and see what God does. He doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. I sin. With the right concept of God, I know that I already have forgiveness. And so through confession, I can find, not in asking forgiveness, which I already have, but acknowledging that I do have it, and it focused my eyes upon the cross. And that there is no punishment because that was taken upon Christ. That I don't have to punish myself. That I can enjoy a constant walk of total and unconditional forgiveness. That's mine as my present possession right now. And yet so often, it is both taught and believed that when we sin, God has turned his back upon us. And I defy anybody to show me scripture where that is true. Because God is immutable and he doesn't change. And he doesn't change for us. He is there with those great eyes. My kids do some things that are wrong at times. They have their mother's strain in them, and you know, we can't erase that. But do I reject them? No. I've told you the story before about my motorcycle. I got a real deal on a motorcycle. If I had any more deals like that, I would be bankrupt. Anyway, I decided I'd make the best of a poor bargain, and I shined that thing up. And you've heard me tell the story. It looked like a chariot out of heaven. And my youngest son said, "Dad, I want to take it out." And I said, "Buddy, you don't go out and do anything." I said, "You take it easy. You don't know." Well, of course, 30 minutes later, he called back and said, "Dad, I had a wreck." And there went the motorcycle. What do you do? I had mayhem upon my heart. But God is not like that. You know, many times I've wrecked God's motorcycle. You have too. Does he get upset? No. Is he provoked? No. He can only be God to us. You know, what happens is we react to the caricature of who we think God is in our mind. And that's what gets us in trouble. Because we're not reacting to the God of the Bible, who loves us, concerned for us, and so on. Now, I got angry with Danny. When he busted up that motorcycle, who was it wrong? Who was at fault? Who was wrong? I was. I got angry. You say, "Well, you were justifying your anger." No, I wasn't. You cannot be justified in anger that is directed toward people. The Bible doesn't give us that luxury. Now, did God condemn me for my anger? No. He just showed me how to deal with it. So I didn't have to be angry. I could deal with it right. Because we know that anger does not work the righteousness of God. God does not get angry with us. He does not rejoice in unrighteousness. He rejoices in the truth. When we do wrong, God doesn't get excited over it. He doesn't rejoice in it because he knows it's destructive toward us. That's why he's given us so much provision in the Bible to overcome this. And then he comes down to this. God bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. You see, God can never fail us. Now stop and think of that for a moment. This is who God is to us. And it goes a step further. This is who God is making us to be out of that relationship that we have with him, that he has already recreated in us, that new human spirit that has all the love of God there for us. Okay, quickly, let's go on to Ephesians, the third chapter, and just look at this. 16th verse, Ephesians 3:16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power in his spirit in the inner man. that recreated human spirit. And remember that you have all that God can possibly give you in your relationship with Him right now as your present possession. Why? To be strengthened with the inner, by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of that love. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The only way you'll be able to know that love is through the power and person of the Holy Spirit. It is so great. It is so different than anything we know. That you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. What is to be filled up with all the fullness of God? To be filled up with God Himself. To be filled up with that love. Isn't that amazing? That this is, I already have all of that love in me just waiting to blossom out. That the Holy Spirit is constantly working to change me outwardly. So that inward work of God already done in that recreated human spirit might just flow forth. And it flows forth into the four most intimate relationships we have, the four faces of love, that I-thou relationship. I simply become a channel of God's love through me back to Himself, of God's love to me, through me. I learn to love myself in the true sense of the biblical loving of me. I am able then to take God's love and let it channel through me to my spouse and to my family. Not by feeling, it's simply a person. I don't have to have a feeling to do things. I wait upon the Lord. And lastly, the me to others. Simply, I am able to love others in an unlovable world. And again, not by feeling, but simply by faith through the Holy Spirit operating in and through me. Here we have this love. Do we find love in the Old Testament? We see so much of the wrath of God there. What about the people of Jericho? I got to see the walls of Jericho. They had dug way down, and there have been about 7 or 8 cities of Jericho built one upon the other. And very interesting, archaeologists have found that one of the walls of Jericho fell in where all the others fell out, or that's vice versa, whatever. But anyway, chronologically correlating to the time of Joshua, and there they were. But why did God command Jericho to be destroyed? Because after 430 years of God trying to get Jericho to change and to repent, and they refused to do it, had become so filled with social diseases and rampant with things that would have utterly destroyed the children of Israel had they gone in. Those diseases would have spread, and fire is a cleansing agent, and they burn it. But it was God's love. At any moment, I guarantee you, as they marched around those walls, had Jericho repented, they would not have been destroyed. We see that in Nineveh. Nineveh repented. And God always responds to that. We find throughout Scripture the love of God. He does not change. And there is just as much of the love of God in the Old Testament as in the New. It's pinpointed more in the New because we see that now in human form. That Jesus becomes that human expression of all that the love of God is. It was set as a foundation in the Old Testament. It is expressed in the New. I've jotted down some scripture here. Psalms 33, 5, the last part of verse 5, 5b, and verse 18. Psalms 33, 5b, and 18. Psalms 36, verse 5. Psalms 40, verse 11. Let me read that one. See what it is. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. Psalms 52, 8b. And these are just a few. Psalms 57:10 and 92:2, all through. These are just a few, because one of the words we find that is key to the book of Psalms is His loving kindness, that He is lovingly kind toward us. Astounding. Now then, we find, of course, as we've gone over again, over and over again in the New Testament. So what can we see of some of the characteristics of our Father as expressed in the life of Jesus as a Father lover? Well, He is loving. We know that. He's understanding. He's compassionate. He's a delight. And He considers us delightful. He becomes then very pleasant in our sight. Because we know Him who as He really is. But we're pleasant in His sight. He's sensitive to our needs. He gives us satisfaction. And we find from the love that he expresses that agape love is known by one thing more than any other thing. A giving attitude. A lover is a giver, not a taker. And God gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. Now, when you understand this, by faith, and know it as a fact, by faith, then the renewing of the mind will begin to take place. And there will be a change. Be patient, though, with yourself. We get so impatient with ourselves. Why? Because we don't love ourselves. We're not the kind of person we like to run around with. Let's change that. Because God never created any junk. He made me. And if I have an argument with that, I'll argue with God. I'm just called to love myself. Not the self of the old identity. The self that is born out of that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the new self. Does He meet our needs? A lover always meets our needs. To what degree can He meet our needs? To the degree that we know who He is. The only thing that restricts or hinders is the lack of our knowledge of God the Father. And the Holy Spirit wants us to know. Satan wants to resist this knowledge. It scares him more than anything else. The Christians should know the fullness of that name.